Let us now turn back to the portion of scripture that we read. The book of Numbers in chapter 10, and we may read again at verse 29. And Moses said to Hobab, the son of Reuel the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, we are setting out for the place of which the Lord said, I will give it to you. Come with us, and we will do good to you, for the Lord has promised good to Israel. Our text today records a snippet of a conversation between two brothers-in-law, between Moses and his brother-in-law Hobab. Moses, you remember, was married to the sister of this man. And I'd like to look at the snippet of their conversation under three headings. First of all, a positive assertion. We are setting out for the place which the Lord said, I will give it to you. Secondly, a personal invitation. Come with us. And thirdly, a promising proposition. We will do good for you, for the Lord has promised good to Israel. First then, a positive assertion. Moses says, we are setting out for the place of which the Lord said, I will give it to you. In these chapters in the book of Numbers, we are told of more than 2 million people, adults and children, making their way through the desert. So that it was literally true that they were journeying. And that makes you ask the question, why were they journeying? They weren't refugees from a war zone. They weren't economic migrants. But they had been an oppressed people. They were journeying primarily because God had commanded them to set out on this journey. As a people, they had suffered much in the country of Egypt, where they had dwelt for over 400 years. And during a great part of that period, they were persecuted, treated as slaves by the Egyptian people, until finally God stepped in to deliver this oppressed, enslaved people. The Bible tells us the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. And that's very significant. God delivered them, not because of any merit they possessed as a people. He didn't deliver them because of their suffering, or because they had somehow earned divine intervention, or even because of their crying and their groaning. Why else did God deliver them? And the answer of the Bible is this. He delivered them for the sake of his covenant promise. Faithful is he that has promised. That is what lies behind this massive movement of people through the wilderness. Israel's deliverance from Egypt, from the house of bondage, is rooted in God's covenantal commitment, a covenant that was initially made with Abraham, a way, way back. They were brought out from Egypt under the shelter of the blood of a lamb that was slain, delivered by the wondrous power of God's mighty hand. And you remember how each home and family were protected, where the blood sign was on the doorposts and the lintel. When I see the blood, says God, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. And the Paschal Lamb ritual, of course, pointed forward to the greater deliverance that has been executed by the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't merely that the Passover feast spoke of the miraculous deliverance of Israel from slavery, but symbolically it placed before them and us the way of salvation in Jesus Christ. The observance of the Passover taught the lesson of spiritual and eternal salvation. Not that anyone was saved spiritually by mere observance of the Passover, literally and physically, any more than any person is saved by partaking literally and physically of the Lord's Supper. The Bible teaches it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats or of animals to take away sins. In our day, we are taught and told of the immense benefits of visual aids in teaching, not just for children, but for adults. And in a way, you might say that the Passover feast was a visual aid for the people of Israel. God setting before the people of Israel and us in symbol the way of salvation. The Passover lamb, symbolic of the Lamb of God. And that is obviously how John the Baptist in the New Testament looked on Jesus. Behold the Lamb of God. The Apostle Paul, for Christ our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for us. Peter, the Apostle, writes of the precious blood of Christ like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Christ is the Passover lamb. He is the only lamb that was able to satiate the demands of divine justice. And as already mentioned, the chosen Passover lamb without blemish was especially of huge importance to the people of Israel. Sprinkled blood protected them from death. In the New Testament, there is nothing more essential for us than that we be sheltered by the shed blood of the Lamb of God, protecting us from eternal death. According to our text and the context, the Israelites were a people who were passing through a land where they found no rest, neither did they desire any, for they were journeying to another country, the promised land, Canaan. That is not just biblical, historical fact, but is another symbolic description of the true church of God in the world. They are not of the world, even as Christ was not of the world. This is not the rest. Here they have no continuing city. That which rejoices the heart of the mere worldling gives them but very slender solace. But the hope of the people of God and their consolation lies beyond the river of death. They look for a city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So judge today whether you are a member of God's church, of the church of Jesus Christ, for if you are, you are a stranger and a foreigner today in this life, however pleasant the tent of your pilgrimage may be. Your Father's house is your destination. And you are an exile from home. You have not yet come to your rest, but there remains to you a rest that has eternal permanence, and to which you shall come in the Lord's own time. Little wonder then that it is written of this people in Scripture, "Happy are you, O Israel. Who is like you? A people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help, and the sword of your triumph." Israel in the wilderness, according to our text, were a people who were walking by faith with regard to the future. For if you remember, the words of our text state, "We are setting out towards the place of which the Lord said, I will give it to you." They had never seen it. No one had come from there to tell them about it. True, spies had returned. Remember, Moses sent out the spies. But the majority of these presented a very negative report of the land, so that the people required even more faith than they did before. If anyone had said to them, there is a land that flows with milk and honey, how will you possess it? The people there are strong and mighty. How are you sure that you will ever obtain this good land? The only reply that they could have given would have been, "Because the Lord said, I will give it to you." Every true Israelite had been instructed as to the covenant God had made with Abraham when he said, "I will give it to you and your offspring. I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And here is God fulfilling that promise that he made to Abraham hundreds of years before. Sometimes we think that God's promises will never be fulfilled. Never fall into the trap of believing that God's promises will never be fulfilled. God's promises are always fulfilled, and they're fulfilled exactly as he has promised. Every true Israelite was expecting that they, as a people, should find residence and a portion in that land because of the covenant God had made with their fathers. And so, in that respect, they were journeying by faith, looking for a country which they had not yet seen, crossing a desert in search of a land which as yet they did not know. They only had God's word for their title deed and nothing more. And so it is with God's people to the present hour. You have God's word that you hold title because you have been joined to Christ in union by faith to him. You have God's word that you shall inherit that place. So, the joys that are to come, you have foretastes of them in this life. Foretastes that whet your appetite and make you more appreciative of what God has promised, so that you look beyond the parameters of this life. What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, and the Spirit reveals them only to your faith. If you ask me today, how do you know that there is a heaven? And the answer I would give, I believe it on God's testimony. I have no other warrant for it than the testimony God has given No person has returned from that glorious place to testify that he or she has heard the everlasting song or seen the blessed citizens as they stand in their bright garments before the everlasting throne. Nor do I want that any of them return. God's word is sufficient. God's promise is enough. Let that stand. Instead of the testimony of 10,000 angels or of myriads of the white-robed hosts of the spirits of those made perfect who might return to tell the story. The believer today walks by faith as Israel did of old. And so you have to ask yourself, is your walk, is your journey one of faith? Do you believe in this glorious unseen future, and does the hope of an unseen reward make you despise the present ephemeral rewards of sin? Are you willing to experience the reproach of Christ? Because like Moses, you consider the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. Are you willing to take up the cross of Christ today because you believe in Christ's crown? Though you have not seen it yet, do you believe in it? True then, that this people of whom we read today are on a journey. And true for all of us too. We are also on a journey through life. Perhaps for some of us, the number of our contemporaries who are no longer in life, a very solemn reminder of the fact that we are on a journey. Thomas Chalmers, famous Free Church minister, was teaching in St. Andrews University for 6 months each year. He taught maths, chemistry, and zoology. And then for the other months of the year, he was a minister, and warning his congregation about the dangers of evangelical Christianity. Some minister, huh? He was unconverted then. But in the summer of 1808, his sister died after a month's illness. And the following year, his favorite uncle died. But his uncle was found dead, on his knees, obviously had been praying. And it was at that time that Chalmers contracted a disease, so that for 4 months he hung between life and death. What was his mathematics, his chemistry, and his zoology worth to him then? What did he learn from his illness? Well, apparently he learned this solemn truth, the shortness and insignificance of life. And apparently he stated, I had been studying mathematics, but I had forgotten two magnitudes. I thought not of the littleness of time, and recklessly I thought not of the greatness of eternity. And I wonder how many are like Chalmers in that respect. How many think of the littleness of time and recklessly of the greatness of eternity? And so when this man was brought to faith and he prayed, he asked God, and these were his words, O God, fit a poor, dark, ignorant and wandering creature to become a minister of your word. And oh my, how God answered that plea. Through Chalmers, God mightily changed the face of Scotland then, so that the story is told of two men who were walking home at the end of a service of which Chalmers had preached on the well-known verse of John 3:16. For God so loved the world, and so on. And the one said to the other, did you feel anything in particular in church today? And the response of his friend was, I've never felt myself to be a lost sinner until today, when I was listening to that sermon. And the one who had posed the question said, that's very strange. It was just the same with me. Illness under the hand of God transformed the life of Chalmers, bringing him low, showing him the emptiness and brevity of hope in this life only. And sometimes it takes illness to show myself and yourself the emptiness of life without Christ. And then there's something else about this journey on the part of the people of Israel, the importance of obedience. In verses 11 to 28, it's as if Moses goes out of his way to recount Israel's careful obedience to God's directions about how they were to line up, how they were to go out, how they were to march, what they were to follow, who was going to carry what, who was going to lead the tribes, all the things that had been recounted earlier in the book. And you have to ask yourself, why is Moses telling this again? And I believe it's so that we, the readership, will know that the children of Israel, and they didn't always do this, that we, the readership, will know that the children of Israel in this instance obeyed the Lord. They did what God had commanded, and Moses clearly wants to draw attention to that fact. The obedience of the children of Israel. Why? Because if a person is going to walk with the Lord, if a person is going to journey through life with the Lord, how do you do it? Is it not in obedience to his word? In obedience to his directions? You follow the directions of the word of God. And Moses is drawing our attention, that to our attention, as he tells the story of the children of Israel embarking from Mount Sinai, walking with the Lord. Journeying with the Lord means following God's directions. That is important. When we go back to the garden story in the book of Genesis, and we're told of the serpent, Satan, through the serpent, tempting our first parents, Adam and Eve. One of the things that the serpent wants Adam and Eve to believe was that if they want to experience joy and satisfaction, they need to disobey God. If they want to be like God, the serpent assures them, they need to disobey God. And one of the things the New Testament shows us in contrast to that, as it says before us, the life of Jesus, who in the place of sinners serves as Savior and Mediator, fulfills the law where we did not. One of the things that the New Testament wants to draw to our attention about Jesus is this, that as he fellowshipped with God, he did so in perfect obedience. The one who was closest to God, the one who experiences the fullness of God's blessing, you might say is the person who walks in obedience to God's word. What does Jesus say over and over again as he taught during his ministry in the world? My food, he says, is to do the will of him who sent me. So you have the serpent in the garden in the Genesis account saying, if you're going to be like God, if you want to experience the richness and the blessing of life, then here's what you do. You disobey. And see where that got the whole of humanity. Then you have Jesus giving us all the fruits of communion with God and the blessings that flow from them by doing what? By obeying on behalf of all for whom he died. And that sets an important principle in the Christian life, that if we're going to walk with God in the Christian life, we walk by obedience. Not constraining, it's not horrible, It's not terrible, it's not repressive and oppressive. It's liberating and blessed to walk with God according to his word. Well, it's interesting that God's word says that the happiness and delight lies in the exact opposite to what Satan insinuates. It's not throwing off the constraint of God's word. It's walking in joyful embrace of God's word, and that joy and satisfaction are realized. It's an important lesson that's pointed out in Numbers 10. The way of pilgrimage is the way of obedience. And perhaps when you're reading these verses, you think, oh, why do I have to go through these verses to come to the text? Well, I believe it is stated to remind them and us of the importance of obedience to God's direction. Christian freedom is not found in casting off God's word. It's not found in disobeying his standards, but embracing God's word, his standard, and walking in the joy thereof. So a positive assertion. We are setting out for the place to which the Lord said, I will give it to you. And then we have a personal invitation. Come with us. Now, this man Hobab, he wasn't an Israelite. He belonged to the people of Midian. But he fraternized with these Israelites. He had shared meals with them. He was connected to Moses, as I said, through marriage. For Hobab's sister was Moses' wife. Both men knew each other well. Moses respected and admired his knowledge of the desert. You know where we should camp in the wilderness, and you will serve as eyes for us. So he respected the knowledge that he possessed. And it may be that you are present today or watching online, and you too mingle with believers in the world. You eat with them. Maybe you live with them. You share much of what belongs to them. But do you belong to their number? And if you don't, you are in a sense like Hobab, a child of the wilderness, out with the circle of God's people who trust in Christ alone for salvation. You cannot claim that you are journeying towards the place of which the Lord said, I will give it to you. Many voices, many persuasive voices are shouting out to you, inviting you to come with them. The world has a very deceptive message, but it cannot give anything like what lies at the heart of the promise of which this verse speaks. And so Moses urges this man to think carefully and to accept. Come with us. Oh, perhaps Hobab was thinking, why should I leave the comforts of home to become a wanderer in the desert? Why should I leave all that I have to become a wanderer in the desert? I'm much better off where I am than joining this crowd who are journeying through the desert. Perhaps that's what you think if you're an unbeliever today, that you're much better off in your current position than joining with the people of God, than joining with those who come to worship regularly, who join together for times of prayer during the week, that you're much better off and much more comfortable staying away from them. Only the fool in your heart makes you believe that. Only the fool in your heart makes you believe that, my friend. This invitation is addressed to every one of us, not just to Hobab. God is urging this man through Moses' conversation with him. But he's also speaking to us and urging us through this message, come with us. And you see, it's not addressed to someone else. It's addressed directly to you. You come with us, says the word. A personal invitation. And then finally, a promising proposition. You see, this is the reason that he's being invited. We will do good for you, for the Lord has promised good to Israel. Note, Moses is making no claim to be a better people or a less sinful people. He couldn't do that because they weren't. He could claim nothing like that apart from this. The Lord has promised good to Israel. Listen to some of the promises in God's word. We sang them today. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Again in Psalm 84, for the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. The narrative here gives a description of the Ark of the Covenant, journeying in front of the children of Israel, the cloud of the Lord leading them by day when they set out from the camp. In other words, Israel's trust in the Lord is visibly depicted by the sight of the Ark of the Covenant and the cloud. The Ark and the cloud are symbols of God's presence with his people. And God's presence with his people is designed to assure them that their trust in him will never be betrayed. The fact that they visibly able to see these signs is designed to fuel their trust, their faith, and their confidence in God. All along, their trust is to be focused upon God. Well, Moses is reminding us then that walking with the Lord always means trusting in God, even when we don't understand our providences. And our providences can at times be deeply mysterious and leave us baffled and perplexed and unable to understand what the Lord is doing or what he is saying. But even when we can't, we are asked to believe the Lord. You remember the great example we have in the Bible of that, when the Lord was testing Abraham. And you remember Abraham left early, and perhaps we have an indication of his state of mind. He saddled his ass before he cut the wood, before he gave orders to the servants and to Isaac. Possibly an indication of his frame of mind because of the test that God was putting him through. How could God's promise be fulfilled when he's asking me to give Isaac up as a burnt offering and so on? And there may be providences in your life that you don't understand and deeply mysterious, and you're questioning how can God's will be operated, be brought out in these circumstances and situations. And Moses here is saying, trust God. Trust God. That's a lesson that is just as important today as it was when the children of Israel set out on their journey all these thousands of years ago. It's a simple, simple, direct lesson. And yet, how hard we find it just to do that, to trust God. You know, when conflict comes and trials and difficulties, perhaps we have all sorts of reflex instincts and mechanisms that tempt us to look in all sorts of places to protect ourselves, to find security, rather than trusting, rather than casting ourselves upon Almighty God. There's a sense in which putting our trust in God is the least natural thing in the world. When trouble comes, our thinking often is, you know, if somebody is going to do this, it's going to be me. I'm the one. You see, self-reliance, it's a major inclination of the heart of man. How many times have you heard someone who is very ill state, I can deal with this. I can conquer this. I. But poor I, arrogant I, is powerless and helpless so often. God knows that the children of Israel are tempted to do that too. So what he does is he puts the ark and the cloud out there to remind them, don't look anywhere else, but focus on me. That's where your ultimate source of hope is. Don't ignore the means. Use the means, Israel. The Midianite is going to be a help to you. He's going to tell you where to camp and where not to camp. He's going to guide you to better places rather than more difficult places. But ultimately, your trust isn't in the Midianite. Your trust is in me. And Israel, obey what I say. For what I say is good for you. It will benefit you if you will do it the way I tell you to do it. Don't trust in your obedience. Trust in God. Obey me, says God. Use means, but trust in me. Oh, what a huge lesson for the Christian life. Now, all of this chapter is for us too. It's not just for the Israelites. We need to remember that walking with God in the pilgrimage on the way to the celestial city has to be done in obedience to his direction. Who knows what the Lord will bring into your life to help you on your way. But ultimately, your trust isn't in your obedience. It's not even in the means that God provides, humanly or otherwise. It's in God himself. Come with us. That's still the invitation. Oh, that there might be an answering response in the hearts of those who have not yet responded. May you respond like Ruth of old, who joined herself to the people of God. You remember the marvelous statement that she made. Do not urge me to leave you, she says to Naomi, or to return from following you, for where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Oh, much of the good promised to Israel was still hidden from view. Still hidden from view in the life of the believer to the present hour, all the foretastes are given of the bliss of eternal communion. But the fullness of the bliss of that communion still awaits. Can you say today with the psalmist, I am a companion of all who fear you, of those who keep your precepts. That's a man journeying by faith. We are journeying to the place of which the Lord said, I will give it to you. Come with us and we will do good to you. For the Lord has promised good to Israel, a positive assertion, a personal invitation, a promising proposition. Will you accept it? Let us pray. Oh, eternal and ever blessed one, the goodness that is promised is so far beyond our finite comprehension that we only get glimpses of that goodness in this life through the eye of faith. But even the glimpses are sufficient to assure of the full orb goodness that awaits those who trust in Christ alone for salvation. May that be us, and the glory shall be thine. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Our concluding praise is from Psalm 84, page 338 of the Psalter. Psalm 84, page 338 of the Psalter. At verse 4, blessed are they in thy house that dwell, they ever give thee praise. Blessed is the man whose strength thou art, in whose heart are thy ways. Who passing through Baker's Vale, therein do dig up wells. Also the rain that falleth down, the pools with water fills. So they from strength unwearied go, still forward unto strength, till in Zion they appear before the Lord at length. Lord God of hosts, my prayer hear. O Jacob's God, give ear. See God, our shield. Look on the face of thine anointed dear. These verses in conclusion, blessed are they in thy house that dwell.
Blessed are they in thy house that dwell, they ever give thee praise. Blessed is the man whose strength thou art, in whose heart are thy ways. Who passing through Baker's Vale, therein do dig up wells. Also the rain that falleth down, the pools with water fills. So they from strength unwearied go, still forward unto strength, until in Zion they appear before the Lord at length. Lord God, hold my prayer here. O Jacob's God, give ear. See God, our shield is on the face of thine anointed dear.
Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit rest on and abide with you all, now and forever. Amen.